So I was reading CBC News a week or so ago, as I typically do, and I came across this interesting little article about a fellow named David Knowles. He looked like he was maybe in his 70s or so, and he's been a first aid trainer for decades. And he was teaching a CPR course when he started going into cardiac arrest himself during the course. And at first, the students thought he was role-playing, and they're like, are you acting? He says, no, this is the real deal. So this trainer started to instruct them on how to save his life. When this happens, then do this, and when I go unconscious, then do this, and if I stop breathing, and so on. And then that happened, and he went unconscious, and then at the appropriate time, they started doing CPR and called the ambulance. The ambulance came and whisked him off to the doctor, and they did what doctors do. And he's smiling to tell the story. So quite an interesting event for a sort of a lifetime first aid trainer. Now, the end of the story noted that some of the other members of the class, while someone was doing CPR, someone else called the man's wife, summoned his wife, somebody else went outside to direct the ambulance, and then it says a few of the class members began to pray. And at the end of the article, the very last sentence is this man saying, "We did feel there was another great power at work." Kind of a unique story, but the reason I'm telling you it is because of the response to the story. If you read CBC News, you know that sometimes CBC opens up the article for reader response, and so people can write a response at the bottom, and then someone else can write a response or respond to the other person that responded, and so you get this little conversation thread going on below the article about it. And what struck me immediately was that although this story is about kind of this remarkable occurrence of this CPR trainer training or guiding his class through saving his own life, what many readers felt the need to comment on was that one sentence which said, "And some people started praying." Now, this didn't surprise me, really, because I've read other articles in the past that make reference to faith or religious belief or something like that, and the wolves usually come out in full-on attack. Such as this comment: "As for the ones praying, why even bother going to class? They should be either helping, paying attention to everything being done, or learning exactly what is needed, not focusing on something that won't help in the slightest." Or this one: "Why use the word great power when he already said that the doctor saved his life? Could have saved space if he just said doctors a second time." Someone comes to the defense and says, "Can you please respect others in their faith?" To that, the response is, "Under no circumstances. Stupidity deserves nothing but contempt." Well, this one's sarcastic. "Everyone knows that atheists never survive heart attacks. Or I suppose they don't, for if they did, it would disprove the existence of God." Or finally, "Praying, how to do nothing and feel like you helped." As I said, this is a somewhat typical response I've found to articles that mentioned things in the realm of faith and prayer and so on. I have to admit that being raised in the church context in which Christian faith and belief was assumed and prayer was unquestionably a good and significant and meaningful thing to do, it does give me pause to hear from those who think it's all a bunch of nonsense. It forces questions like, why do we believe we can talk to the creator of the universe or receive some guidance or help from this God? How presumptuous does that sound? Why do I honestly think that I can go for a stroll in the evening and quietly talk to God and he hears me and cares about my little life journey? I can see how from the outside looking in, it seems ridiculous. But from the inside of the faith community, many of us trust our lives to it. Frankly, I don't know how I would navigate life without prayer and some sense of connectedness to God. I need help. I need forgiveness. I need grace. Every day I cling to prayer. Sometimes I pray with confidence, sometimes out of anxiety and distress. And it's not without mystery and doubts and questions about how this all works and why it works and all of that. God is mystery, undoubtedly. But I also find God to be real and good. so good, and revealed through Jesus as faithful and compassionate, and able and wanting to heal and restore, and be with us, walk with us. So I'm going to have to leave off the question of defending the legitimacy of prayer and just preach to the choir this morning, I guess. And if you will, let's hit pause and pray. God of grace and love and power, thank you for prayer. Thank you for hearing your children, for loving us, for relating with us to us. Please teach us to grow in prayer in the manner of Jesus. Amen. We've been looking at various teachings of Jesus recently. Today, Jesus teaches us about prayer. And I think quite fittingly, in Matthew 6, Jesus begins by saying a few things that prayer is not. That might be where many of us need to start, having accumulated some skewed ideas over time, as we humans are miserably prone to do. Jesus clearly has witnessed quite enough skewed ideas about prayer, and he begins by commenting on a couple big ones that he's observed. And Jesus says in a nutshell that prayer is not a means for impressing other people, and it's not a means for impressing God. It's not a means for impressing other people, and it's not a means for impressing God. It's not about me and you and our ego needs. No surprise there, although everyone spends their entire lives trying to untangle from exactly that. Jesus says, whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Apparently there were religious showmen in that time who did in fact pray publicly and make some kind of a demonstrative display of their piety. It sounds a bit outlandish to our ears. Somebody standing down the corner here in the middle of the day by the traffic lights and praying demonstratively so as to attract attention to their spirituality and their holiness. But Jesus must have witnessed something along these lines in order for him to immediately identify it and comment on it. Now, if you heard Rochelle's reading, verse 1 begins this whole teaching with a summary statement. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Now, that covers a lot of things. Obviously, this is something he had observed in people. That obsession with what others think. How are others looking at me? What kind of impression am I making? And we do that with all kinds of things. Our clothing or how we kind of work we do or whatever. We're conscious of what people think of us. But it applies, Jesus says here, to the way you practice your righteousness, the way you sort of live out your spirituality. So he says in verse 2, when you give to the needy, for example, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Human ego is a pervasive thing. It's what everyone starts out with in life, I think. A kind of self-centeredness, putting yourself forward, is what enables a little child to kind of carve out their identity and establish a place for themselves, establish a place to stand as a unique person. I think I got this from Richard Rohr, that this sort of self-promotion probably played some kind of a developmental role early in life. But does it ever become toxic if you're stuck there for the duration? Jesus zeroes right in on it and says, you've got to mature way past your ego, way past this self-centeredness if you're going to even approach true righteousness. Don't live to look impressive. Don't live to put on some kind of a display. So, do not give to the poor with this subtle, thinly veiled agenda of looking good and generous so people honor you. Wow, isn't he generous? As soon as that's going on, then, well, you know, I don't know of any philanthropists who blast trumpets when they give, but maybe it's metaphoric, maybe they did, I don't know, but it makes its point. And then Jesus says, relating to prayer, when you pray, don't be concerned what others are thinking and whether you're looking good and sounding really religious and pious and wise and so on. And I would note that doesn't have to be on the street corner. I've been to enough church basement prayer meetings or even led prayer from the pulpit and struggle with that self-consciousness. I'm praying to God, presumably, but I'm terribly conscious of how I'm sounding to the people around me. Well, one solution, Jesus says, is to go into your own secluded place and pray there. Eliminate the temptation, the possibility of conducting yourself so as to impress others. Now, I'm just going to note here that I think this can be a bit of a tripping point, as though Jesus is forbidding praying aloud in the presence of others. I don't make that conclusion at all, nor do I think the biblical story supports sort of that wholesale conclusion. More on that in a bit. Jesus goes on, because you could pray in secret and walk right into the second trap of trying to impress God. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Kind of like that use of words. Do not heap up empty phrases. Think about a pile of words growing toward heaven. Some versions say even more colorfully, do not keep babbling like pagans. Again, Jesus must have heard quite enough heaping up and babbling in his day, which seemed to be an attempt to get God's attention or convince God by the sheer force of your wordiness or impressive prayerish language that you keep using, as if God needs people to really go on at length in order to understand what is needed. No, Jesus says, God already knows what you need before you started. Praying is about getting your heart in the right place, not giving God information or trying to force God's hand by your ability to be relentless. Well, I asked Kelvin to send around an email earlier in the week. Hopefully some of you saw it. To think on this a little bit. We're seeing, first of all, here what Jesus says prayer is not. And he picks two things that he'd observed in his culture, I think. I presume that he observed these things in his culture, so he speaks to it and teaches that prayer is not about how you're being perceived by others, your spiritual piety. It's not about trying to impress God or force God's hand somehow with your ability to pile up words. And I'm thinking that we all grow up in our own context, and maybe we could add our own thought about what prayer is not. Maybe we've seen things that seem skewed or witness praying that seems to have a suspect agenda or find ourselves stuck trying to get it right because we've heard how you might get it right and we feel we're not there. So I'd be curious to hear from your experience or observations, what have been some unhelpful teachings, expectations, attitudes about prayer that you have encountered or struggled with? I invite you to just offer a word about that. Thanks for sharing. Jesus identifies two things. There's many others that we might say prayer is not, or prayer can get used or taken down tracks that are not what is intended. Oftentimes it's an easier task to say what something is not or how something's gone awry, but how do we say what it is or what it ought to be? How ought we to pray? Well, in contrast to praying publicly to show off your piety, as Jesus is addressing, he says, pray privately in your secret room so that only God hears you. In other words, if you recognize or identify a downfall, a weakness, you're just obsessed with what others think of you, then put yourself in situations where that's not a stumbling block. With respect to almsgiving, he says, make your charitable donations anonymously so you can't do it for show or for public acclaim. And then here in verse 5 and 6, pray in private so only God can see and hear you. Now, it seems like a pretty straightforward and obvious solution. But I think we need to get the point, but not let that become another unwarranted constraint. Much has been made of these instructions. Do not let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. Go into your prayer closet and pray in private. And I think we need to extract the warning that Jesus is making and the remedy while keeping a wider picture in view. If we look in the book of Acts, we see many stories that shine another light on the same topic. For example, the early church practiced a common purse. People came and laid their possessions before the apostles to be used for the common good. So that's pretty public. At least a number of people are going to see exactly what you have to offer. It's not the right hand not seeing what the left hand is doing. In other verses, we see that on more than one occasion, the believers gathered all together in one place and did what? They prayed together, and to great spiritual effect at that. So I think this is not unlike all kinds of aspects of faith and spirituality. There's more than one angle to look at it from, and we're best not to grab onto one concept or verse and construct a tight dogma about it. Is praying with others a bad thing? Of course not. The church ought to pray together. But Jesus says, if you find yourself stumbling over the kind of impression you're making with others rather than being able to have honest communion with God, that's probably something that's going to need to be addressed somehow. I was thinking about this, and it just came to my mind that spiritual superiority is not the only tripping point when it comes to praying with others. I would think for many people, the issue of in praying publicly would not be the temptation to show off, but it's opposite, the fear of looking foolish or sounding inferior. You might want to let the pastors and theologians and leaders pray for fear that we wouldn't get it right, which is also, I think, a distortion of what prayer is meant to be. And as for this great phrase of heaping up empty phrases, thinking that praying has to be very wordy and theologically profound and that we need to somehow go on at length so God gets all the details for the job ahead, well, perhaps Jesus is suggesting that with praying, less is more. Because God sees far beyond what we see and know. God does not need instructions. God does not need advice. God does not need a summary of our church's theology and how it dictates what he must do. No, God knows you and your needs. God sees the world and its condition infinitely better than we do. Prayer, then, as has been suggested, is perhaps getting ourselves in a different posture, in a different place. For God is waiting for humble hearts and ready minds that can be shaped and molded by his will. Jesus told a great story of two men who go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, and he prattles on and on about righteousness and purity and how hard he's working to qualify in all accounts, not like this God-forsaken tax collector over here. Meanwhile, the tax collector beat his breast, which is a universal symbol of anguish, I think, and cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinful man." That's it. "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinful man." How honest and bare. Jesus says, undoubtedly, the tax collector, the sinner, was made right with God. The other guy heaping up pious empty phrases. What a vivid and sorry contrast. So what would an honest, humble prayer of few words be like? "Well, glad you asked," Jesus might have said. "Try this on for size." And I paraphrase the oft-repeated Lord's Prayer. "Our Father," not just my Father, "our Father in heaven, your name is holy, you deserve honor. We want to see your kingdom. We want to see your will down here on earth." What a great start. "God, our God, God of all of us, you be glorified. Your will and your reign come." Prayer can almost stop right there. If God's will and God's reign was fully here, that's heaven on earth. No more need to pray for anything. I think we just dwell on that alone. God's will here on earth, God's reign fully present. That's it. What more could possibly be added? But Jesus says, you can go on a little bit more. You could pray, may everyone have enough to eat today. May everyone live forgiven and forgiving. May everyone be untempted by sin, delivered from evil into your kingdom. Amen. What an awesome, simple vision in those few petitions. May everyone have enough to eat today. May everyone live forgiven and forgiving. May everyone be untempted by sin, delivered from evil, into your kingdom. Amen. Oh man, would I want to live in that world. What a prayer. I'll throw it back to you. There's lots of advice out there about prayer, lots of ideas about the how and the why and the what. I've heard a lot over the years. I've read a lot of books and heard a lot of talks, some empowering, some not so much. When you hear Jesus' simple example of prayer in these verses, or think about other biblical teaching on prayer, or think about your own experience, I'm wondering what comes to mind. How then should we pray? Maybe I ask you this question. What is one idea or one liberating thing that you've learned or discovered about prayer that you would share with somebody who asked you, how should I pray? How should we pray?